Everyone. So we're going to read once again from 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14 and 15. This is the text verse I'm using for this particular conversation that we're going to have. All right. I've already introduced this 2 or so weeks ago. Did it very quickly. Now we're going to go through things slowly and invite your participation in some of these things that I'm talking about. So 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning with verse 14, Paul is writing, and he says, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth." So I want to talk about the topic of a healthy church. And last time I was here, I mentioned some characteristics that I put together on what an unhealthy church would look like. And hopefully those characteristics are not here. For some of them might be here, and from time to time, I suppose some of those unhealthy characteristics will always appear in an assembly because we're human beings, right? And human beings still struggle with sin. And as a result, these unhealthy characteristics do appear. The hope is, though, the Spirit of God is working among us and in us and through us, and those issues would eventually be resolved. And there would be more of a healthy status wherever we're meeting. So, and then I talked about the marks of a healthy assembly or a healthy church. And I went through many of them very quickly. Tonight, I'm going to start off just repeating the first three things that I said. And I'm going to stop and see if anyone wants to talk about those three things before we go down and do the next section. And we'll just go as far as we're able to go, and next time I'm here, we'll continue this, all right? So last time I mentioned that overarching, if someone were to ask me, what kind of church should I go to? When this question is asked, and it often is asked of me, I'll say that there are three characteristics that are, in my view, absolutely essential in an assembly. The first one is that it would be a Christ-centered meeting. That is, that if someone comes in and visits, and they're just there for one time or something like that, and they come and they observe the meeting, what they should do when they leave the meeting is they should think to themselves, "I don't know much about these people, but one thing for sure, they love the Lord Jesus Christ. It's clear, and it's evident in their teaching. It's evident in their singing. It's evident in their prayers. It's evident in their conversations and the way they conduct themselves. That this is a place that is saturated with Jesus Christ. It is a Christ-centered place. Some places are known for tradition. Some places are known for rituals. Some places are known for their denominational name or the name of their movement, you see. Some places are known by being a place for the Holy Spirit, right? And these are just various things that people will say. Now, of course, the assembly is going to be a place where traditions happen. It's going to be a place filled with the Holy Spirit, etc. But it ought to be a place that is saturated and characterized by Christ. Christ is the center. He's the reason why we gather together. We come to listen to him. We come to worship him. We come to talk to him. And we're gathering to get instruction from him. The second characteristic that I mentioned then is that it would be a Bible-focused place. That is, a place where I can go and learn the word of God. They will open it. They will read it. They will study it. They will teach it. We will be learning from it. We'll have opportunities to ask questions. Why do we do things this way? Why do we do things that way? And we'll be able to go to the Word of God and give an answer from the Word of God as to why we put these things into practice. And so this would be a place where we get to learn the Word of God. So you could say Bible-centered. You could say Bible focus, you know, how can it be Bible centered and Christ centered? I don't know if there's anything wrong with that, linguistics and stuff like that, but this should be a place that is centered on Christ, centered on the Word of God as well. And the third characteristic is that it ought to be a pilgrim in character. That is the reminder that we are not a state church. We don't want to be a state church. We don't want to rule over the nation. We don't want to play politics in any way. We are not tied to the church, the state. That means the state or the nation isn't there to tell us what to do. They don't control in any way. We don't belong to this world. We are a heavenly body, a heavenly institution, and we come to meet with the Lord who is in heaven. We are a heavenly people. We are not of this world. We are in the world, but we're not of this world. And so we shouldn't be like the world. And the church should not be like the world. Now, we can talk about semantics there and say, well, you know, we should do certain things in the meeting to encourage people to come, etc. And I would agree with that. We ought to. But we are not part of this world. We belong to another kingdom, and that is the kingdom of God. Now, there was a time a few years ago, actually going back 10 years now, when I was invited to speak at an assembly, and it was during the year when I fainted 6 times in 6 different assemblies in that same year. I actually fainted last Sunday in the meeting as well. All right, but 10 years ago, there was this big thing where I fainted 6 times in the meetings. And one of the places where I fainted, all right before I got up to speak, brother in charge decided, said, since it was the July 4th weekend, we are going to all stand up and pledge allegiance to the flag. And I have to tell you, I was in total shock, complete shock. And just a few minutes after that, they got me up to speak. And I'm still in shock over what that. If we're going to be in the meeting, we ought to be pledging our allegiance to the Lord. There's nothing wrong with having allegiances and stuff to the country we belong to. But, you know, we live in areas where there are people traveling for business, coming from different countries, etc. And when you do such an act in a meeting, to me, it's just shocking. It ought not to be. How would it make a person feel if they were visiting for business purposes or something, and everyone is standing up pledging allegiance to the flag, and you're there as a visitor thinking, I came to meet with the Lord. All right. So a reminder, the Pilgrim Church is a pilgrim church. We are not part of this world. We don't want to belong to this world. We're in it to be a testimony, but we're not to be part of this world. So those would be the three overarching characteristics. It leaves a lot of things out. All right. But I would say that if you find a church that has those three things and you can't find any other church, that's a good place to start. That's a good place to be in. So I'm going to stop now right here. Any comments on those three things? Anyone want to add, subtract, agree, disagree, fight, whatever you want to do about those three things? I'm pretty confident that this we're all in agreement with these three things. We need to learn how to put them into practice. But any comment?
So I was at visiting Susan yesterday, and there was a lady who grew up in Germany. And she asked Susan, so is this your son? And she says, no, he's a friend from church. And she says, oh, what church do you go to? And we said, Mountain Ridge Bible Chapel. And she says, well, what do you believe there? And I said, we believe that we gather to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right. And it's very interesting to see the reaction. Oh, that's not what I was expecting. But we do. We gather unto the Lord.
Yeah, now because that's not what people are expecting, all right, we got to also be sensitive and remember certain things. Like someone might say, you know, I've been to many evangelical churches, I've never heard that comment. Is this place a cult or something like that? But you really got to be sensitive in the way that we talk to people, all right? Every church is a place where we meet with the Lord Jesus Christ. But of course, It's not usually the language that is used today. People gather to a pastor. People gather because of a denominational name. People gather just, they've never thought about it, all right? It's just a place where we come to worship God, not necessarily to meet with him, all right? And so the kind of language sometimes can trip people up, and we should remember that. But if you use this language like Christ-centered church, right, there's not many who would have a problem with that. There will be people, but there's not many that will have a problem with that. But we want to be Christ-centered. But thank you for that. Any other comments?
Mark, you used the term church and assembly
interchangeably.
I just wanted to make sure you're talking about the gathering of the Lord's people.
Yes.
Okay. So we're not talking about denomination. We're talking about assembly. We're talking about assembly of the Lord's people.
Yeah, we're going to get to something about this, which talks about membership, fellowship. I think that, from what I judge, that's what your comments are.
No, we get caught up because we're from an assembly, a brother assembly background.
Right.
But now we're talking really about a local church, a gathering of the Lord's people unto itself, no matter if it's what denomination it is.
That's right.
Right.
We're honest at denomination.
Right. Okay.
That's right. A church ought to be Christ-centered.
Right.
Right? How can you argue with that? Well, some people will. Some people will say a church should be spirit-centered. And so maybe sometimes that's semantic language, right? Because, you see, obviously, he's not physically here, right? Right? And so it can be semantic language. But when we talk about Christ-centered meetings, we're talking about, in our minds, we're focused on gathering to the earth, the Savior, to him and to him alone. And the Spirit of God is there, and he's pointing us to the Savior. You know, that's one of the jobs of the Holy Spirit, right? And he's glorifying the Savior. That's one of the jobs of the Holy Spirit. And so that should be our job, too, to point to the Savior, to point people to, well, you need to be saved. Well, you can't be saved without Jesus Christ. You want to be sanctified? Jesus Christ is that shepherd who leads us out of sins. You can't be sanctified if you're not going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? And so there's constant pointing to him. That's what I mean by that. All right. Some people will tell you that, you know, we gather to a denomination. I've heard this before. I don't hear it that much, but some people, you know, you go door to door. This has happened years ago to me. You go door to door, share some news about Jesus Christ, and the other person says, "I'm a Baptist." And my response is, "Well, that's great. that's great. Then we both share the same Lord Jesus Christ. I'm a Baptist, swear, you know, or a Presbyterian, whatever." So some people, if the focus is there. And maybe that's for historical reasons, parental reasons or whatever. Any other comments on these three things? All right, then we're going to go on to the second point that I made, and that is the basic format. And again, I don't know if we need to spend a whole lot of time on the basic format. It's in Acts 2 and verse 42. Because I think in a place like this, we're very familiar with that basic format. And that basic format in Acts 2 and verse 42 is that they continued in the steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship in breaking of bread and prayers. Actually, if you go up a little bit to verse 40, it says, "And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." So these are believers who gathered together for the purposes of what's written in verse 42, but in verse 41, they were baptized as well. And so there is no verse in the New Testament that ever indicates a situation where you have an unbaptized believer. You won't find that situation. The assumption is that all believers have been baptized, right? And in our generation today, in many different churches, we don't necessarily practice baptism immediately after someone gets converted. Sometimes we wait a period of time. Maybe that's waiting is right, and maybe it's wrong. I'm not here to discuss that right now, but these are people who have come together to break bread, to fellowship, to pray, and to continue in the apostles' doctrine, those four things. And these people who did that were baptized believers. Right? And so what is the apostles' doctrine? That would be the word of God. Back in the first century, they didn't necessarily have the Bible as we have it right in front of them. It was circulated around by letters. Not every church would have had all copies of all letters. It wasn't until, someone can correct me, but I think the fourth century, when some believers got together in a council and they put together the letters that should appear in the New Testament. And it wasn't until then that it was absolutely clear. So letters were circulated around. And I suspect that that's why it doesn't say they continued in the Word of God, but rather they continued in the apostles' doctrine, because the apostles were alive and they were teaching. All right? Think about the Apostle Thomas. If tradition holds that he went to India, I'm sure he didn't, you know, call up another apostle and say, I need one of your letters, you know? It was far away and they didn't get it, all right? Or the church in Ethiopia, when the Ethiopian eunuch went back to his land after Philip baptized him and stuff, he went back with nothing, okay? And so in those early days, the Spirit of God was moving and speaking, and you get that in the book of the Acts and stuff like that. But in general, we meet together today. The Word of God is closed, and we meet together today to read the Scriptures, to learn it, to recognize that salvation is found in the Scriptures, the way of salvation. We recognize, too, that the way to live life is found in the Word of God, and so we need to know it, and we need to study it, and we need to follow it. That's Apostles' Doctrine, and then you have fellowship. That is, we first fellowship with Jesus Christ. All right, 1 Corinthians 1:9. 1 Corinthians 1:9 says, I can't believe I'm about to draw a blank. 1 Corinthians 1:9. Wow, it's the first one I'll draw a blank on this verse. God is faithful. There we go. God is faithful, who has called you into a fellowship with his son, Jesus Christ. All right? So you get that same idea in 1 John chapter 1. All right? Our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. And we would like you to enjoy that fellowship. That's what it says in 1 John chapter 1. Right? So we've come mainly to enjoy Christ, to fellowship with him. But how can you do that if we all love him and not fellowship with one another? All right? And so we have something in common. We have a sister here. I don't think I've ever met you before. And she's not been here very often. But if she knows Christ as her Savior, and it appears that she does, she's a sister in Christ. And we hold something wonderful in common. We may not understand everything together. We may be in different areas of our walks and stuff like that. But it's wonderful to be part of the family of God and to have instant fellowship and enjoy people from all different walks and all different backgrounds, all different styles, all different traditions, all different everything. But we hold something in common. Now, what if we were all Philadelphia Eagles fans? I'm in the wrong territory. Right? Or the Giants or the air conditioners or I don't know. If we had some sport team that we all agreed we enjoyed, right? That would be something you could talk about, right? If there was nothing else you could talk about, you don't know what to do, you can always talk about that then, right? Because that would be a point that brings us together, right? Well, what brings the church together is Jesus Christ. Amen. And so that's the point. That's the reason why we come together. It doesn't matter who we are, whether we're educated or not. It doesn't matter. We are one in Christ. It brings us together. And so the fellowship is not just with each other. We enjoy fellowship because we have that common fellowship with Jesus Christ and with God the Father through the Holy Spirit. We hold that fellowship together. And so we can learn how to enjoy that fellowship. Breaking bread is the third thing mentioned in Acts 2:42. We come together to remember a covenant which God established with us. And I'll talk later about it more. Right? And so we do that. It's a wonderful covenant. It's not the Old Testament covenant. It's the New Testament. It's a new covenant written in Jesus' blood. And it's a wonderful covenant because I failed God this week. But I can come to that table and see that bread and that cup and remember that God's covenant says, God says, I will write your law in your heart. I will inscribe it on your mind. I will do it. I will do it all. New Old Covenant said, you have a part to play, I have a part to play. God has a part to play. If you break your part, God doesn't have to honor his part. The New Covenant, you break your part, God's still going to honor his part. It's just wonderful. The mercy and grace of God. All right, so we break bread and we pray. All right, so those are the basic reasons why the church gathers. Now, you find yourself in war-torn Ukraine, and, they have church meetings, usually at, 10 o'clock, probably at 10 o'clock. And yet the church has been bombed out and bombs falling everywhere. And you're not going to actually go to the building. That'd be crazy. It's dumb to do. You really can't meet as you usually would meet. You live in Romania during the communist times when it was absolutely forbidden to meet. You live in Saudi Arabia where there are believers, but it's forbidden to have an above ground church. What do? You gather anyway. Not necessarily formally, but you gather informally. What are we going to do? Now, when I lived in Saudi Arabia, there were people that came to the meeting from all different backgrounds, all different denominational backgrounds. Some which I wouldn't even call true Christian backgrounds. You had them all there. We gathered about 30 of us in a very small apartment room. And in the middle were two tables, and on that table was food from the Philippines and from Sri Lanka, mainly food of that kind of nature. And it was all spread out on the table. And we sat all over the room. We had hymn books. I have no idea how they got the hymn books in. We sang songs. We had Bibles. You get a knock on the door. The Bibles and the song books disappear under the seats. And the authorities open the door, and what are you doing? And we're just enjoying a meal together. And that's all that we were doing. No jewelry, no crosses, no nothing. We had the bare minimum, nothing. We had nothing. What brought us together? What brought us together were these basic things in Acts 2:42. And that's what we gathered to do. Right? So that's any comments now on Acts 2:42, these basic format.
They would have used the Old Testament.
Yes. Yeah. But once again, they didn't have Gutenberg press to
They didn't. They didn't, certainly, but I think that historically, if there was a letter of Paul, there would have been many copies. Just one.
Maybe eventually. Right?
Yeah, they would actually write a letter, and then they would copy that letter so that they would have a copy.
Okay.
And then they would be sending it to their team.
Okay.
And so it's always two copies. It was very interesting anyway to learn about that.
Yeah. But anyway, few and far between. And as far as the Old Testament goes, the Old Testament scriptures were stored in the synagogue. Mm-hmm. All right, so
but they would have a lot of them
exactly. All right, so they met together to recognize that God has spoken. He's spoken in the past. He's now spoken in His Son, and these letters began to circulate. Before the letters were circulating, of course, God spoke through the prophets and in other ways like that. And we read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, 12 and 14. Okay, any other comments on Acts 2:42?
Mark, last week you talked about an unhealthy church. Formality replaces the liberty of the spirit. right? We're talking about kind of being ritualistic, right? So would you say that sometimes the four here, tenants here, we can make them ritualistic?
Yes. Yes, we can. Would you agree with that?
Yeah, I would.
Yeah, we can make it ritualistic. Mm-hmm. And sometimes we don't even realize it, okay? So like one of the benefits of going to another country, you know, as a missionary or something, and see how they do things differently. And you begin at first to say, well, this is not right. No, this is not right. And then you start to think, well, what's not right about it, right? They have different traditions, do things differently, but there's a basic format, all right? They don't start at 9:30. They don't break bread for an hour. You know, the head coverings look a little different. You know, how can they look that way? You know, the dress is different, or the way people dress, and maybe they clap, you know, what? Things are different, but have they broken any of these basic things? You know, we gather for these reasons, right? And we need to remember that, right? So yes, we can. And we need to try hard to guard against being ritualistic, right? And that is something that's very hard, right? Because oftentimes we're blind to it in our own culture. I remember, I'll give an example, growing up, after you broke bread, you would cover the bread with a handkerchief or something. Remember that, Linda? Right? And one time I asked, or some people asked when you're young, why do we do that? What's the scriptural precedent for having to cover the bread? And the answer given to us was, so the flies don't get on. Right? And, you know, that actually was, at one point in time, a very legitimate reason. But not in the 1980s or in the 1990s, or not now, right? Is it wrong to do that practice? No, it's not wrong, unless it starts to become a ritualistic thing. So what would happen is, from time to time, a brother would put the bread back on the table and not cover it, sit down, and one of the older guys would go up and they would cover it, right? and be unhappy if it wasn't done. So again, nothing wrong with doing that, but it can, you know, let's say there's a younger generation and they're really bothered by this, just like an older generation is bothered that it wasn't covered, right? You know, almost offensive. I've never seen this before. How can we do this? And the younger brothers and sisters are like, how can we not do, you know, what are we doing here? It's becoming a ritual, all right? And we got to break those habits. That is extremely difficult. And maybe like half the group here recognizes it, but then there's two people who don't, right? And it can cause division. So there's got to be some very careful moving forward, but to recognize that there's a lot of things we do which they can, offensive is not the right word, it can bother people to the point where they don't grow as a result. They don't see what they want to be seeing. Okay? Any other comments? Yes.
Drinking from one chalice as opposed to this is a difficult one, okay? My question is, how do we navigate the conversation? Because at the end of the day, in my opinion, in one sense, it really doesn't matter.
Heretic! that's an excellent example. And in my travels and in different countries, I've seen things done different ways. All right. And I've seen a pitcher of, you know, of the juice or the wine. And they pour it into the little cups. There's nothing, there's offense to that, but some people still will have an offense to that. I've seen various ways that it has been done. Some ways which I really don't appreciate at all, okay? In Poland, most of the time, you drink from one cup, okay? And so the last meeting I was at in Poland, 300 believers there, You know how long it took? All right? Yeah. 300 believers there, and they go around and they wipe it down, everything like that. But, you know, it's, you know, you just, You just think about the Lord Jesus and how he drank the cup to its bitter, you know, once drank it to its bitter dregs.
The dregs, yeah.
You know, reminds me of a story about a pastor who was walking by down the street, and someone from his church, I guess, was looking out the window there, walkway was right there, and invited the pastor to come in. The pastor didn't want to come in because this house was, you know, really dirty and, you know, dilapidated, etc. And but he goes in and he sits down at the kitchen table, and lady says, "Would you like a cup of tea?" And he says, "Yes." And so she goes into her sink where there's dirty dishes, and she pulls out a cup. And she puts it on the counter, and she pours tea in it and gives it to him. It was just a filthy cup. And, you know, she ends up making some kind of comment, what's wrong? Is it not good enough for you? And she wasn't trying to do this purposefully. It was just, and the pastor learned a lesson that day about the importance of loving one another and remembering what the Lord did when he died on the cross. He drank that cup to its bitter end. So when I get into those situations, there are times when I will not drink the cup for reasons. And if I'm sick, there may be times when I will probably just pass along. I'll do that as well. But there are other times when, because of the situation I'm in, I just will do what I need to do, and if I get sick, I get sick. All right? So that's a good thing, a good example that you have, and to navigate around that without offending people is a good thing. But the Lord's the Lord of the church, and he can, in time, help. I remember someone came to a meeting a couple years ago, and he was offended that the bread wasn't unleavened. All right? And the church would not change, all right? I personally think the church should have just changed. The reasoning behind not changing is, well, then he's going to demand that, well, you're not using wine, you know, and where does it all end? So that's a good point, right? On the other hand, sometimes it's okay to make a little change like that, you know? It's not that big of a deal, all right? But anyway, they didn't make the change, and the guy was offended, and he, you know, anathema the church and walked away. 1 year later, that brother contacted me and said that he was wrong. Right? One of the things we got to remember is that people are at different levels, and we need to recognize that. But sometimes there are hard lessons that need to be learned. The important thing is that we do our best not to do things for tradition's sake, okay? So that can be the, you know, we start the meeting at 9:30, end at 10:30. That's the tradition, you know. Nothing wrong with changing that. Things that are on the wall, they can come down. Other things can go up. Song books, they can change, all right? There's nothing, none of these things touch the basic reasons why we meet together, right? Music really doesn't touch the way we meet together as well, right? Changing for the young people is also not necessarily the wise thing to do either, right? It's not necessarily wrong. It's not necessarily right. We need to take traditions that we have and hold dear and love, and also mix it in with new traditions. And some of those old traditions will fall by the wayside, and some of the new traditions will become standard traditions mixed in with our traditions. There was a church in Poland that prided itself on being non-traditional. Their tradition was to be non-traditional. You can't get away from tradition. We're creatures of habit. All right? So we need to work hard on this. Any other comments on these? Acts 2:42? Okay. Let's go to the basic symbols and ordinances. Probably all we'll get time to do today. This is a really interesting thing, and I'm really looking for a bit of help on this word ordinance. All right. I know the Catholic Church have seven sacraments, and you know you need to do those seven. They were very important things to do in order to be saved or in order to whatever. So you've got seven sacraments, all right? And when the Reformation came, the reformers did away with the sacraments, and this is not right. And they suggested two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And these were symbols that God gave to the church. And they singled out those two, but they're not the only two symbols, right? The other, so let me just think of it this way. There's a symbol that reminds believers of salvation. What's that symbol?
Cross.
The cross. That's not what I was thinking about. No, but it's true. It does, but that's not the one I'm thinking of. Baptism, right? Why do we baptize? Baptism doesn't save you, right? But in baptism, we are making a public declaration that we belong to Christ. What does that mean? So we reenact it, right? I'm a sinner. Christ is the Savior. He died for me. I believe that. I believe he can save me from my sins. I believe that. I repented of my sins. It's a reenactment of salvation. And upon this confession of faith, I now baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, right? And you go under the waters of baptism. What's the symbolism? That your old life is crucified with Christ and dies and is buried in the waters of baptism. And then it comes out of the waters of baptism as a new life, life in Christ. Right, and all the witnesses see this, that you now are identifying publicly with Jesus Christ. When we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are switching sides. We are no longer in Adam. We are now in Christ. So we are publicly declaring that. And that's a symbol. It's an important symbol. All symbols are important. The ring on my finger is an important symbol. The ring doesn't make me married, right? Sometimes you'll be on a plane and there's this girl sitting in the middle seat, and she has, I remember hearing this story, this guy comes and sits down, and the girl in the middle seat has this huge ring on. And the guy looks at the ring and looks at the girl and says, "You're not married, are you?" And she said, "No." And they had a great laugh and they had a great conversation and they ended up getting married. This was the news, how I read it out. All right. Symbols don't mean that what's behind them is actually reality, right? What are you doing? So these are symbols and they're powerful. They have a meaning. You can do it ritualistically and it doesn't mean anything, but it has a meaning. Baptism is a symbol of salvation. That's what I'm suggesting. It reminds people of salvation. Then there is a symbol of the new covenant. What's that symbol?
Lord's Supper.
Lord's Supper, all right? The bread and the wine are symbols of a new covenant that God has established with us. Absolutely important, right? And each week we get to, or whenever it's celebrated, whether it's week, I have. Right? So let a man examine himself, it says in Corinthians 12. And let a man examine himself. And so let him eat. The examining is, wow, I messed up this week. But there's the covenant. And God says, I still love you, I still care for you. I will still complete that work that I began the other day that I saved you. But come and enjoy that covenant. All right? So there's a lot more we can say about the breaking of bread, but it's a symbol of a powerful covenant, right? The third symbol is that we are under a new headship. What symbol is that? The uncovered head of a man and the covered head of a woman. Right, it is a symbol of being under a new headship. So what is that headship? There was a time when we rebelled against Jesus Christ. We rebelled against God. We were rebels. We were defiant. But we came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We entered into his family, and now we are submitting to Jesus Christ. We are submitting to God. Now, you can go into all kinds of details and offend people and get people mad and you know, one generation, this generation, that. And sometimes what we say is right, and sometimes what we say is not right. But I want to just keep it very basic and simple. We are submitting to Jesus Christ. Funny, isn't it? The men have the most difficulty submitting to Jesus Christ. I hope you admit that. All right? So this is a symbol. An uncovered head of a man, a covered head of a woman is a symbol. We sometimes take that symbol and blow it up to a point where we should not have done that, right? A symbol is a symbol, right? When should I wear it? When should I not wear it? When should I put on a baseball cap? I was at a funeral once in Poland, probably negative 20 degrees, probably, outside. You know, it's respectful to take off your hat. I took off my hat. And I got to tell you that my head felt like a frozen iceberg. Okay? Sometimes we do things for tradition's sake. Maybe I didn't need to or whatever. But the uncovered head of a man, a covered head of a woman, has this powerful symbol that we are in submission to Christ. But we may not understand that. All right. We may have mixed it up. The men might say about the women, you need to submit to all men, or you need to submit to your husband, or you need to submit to the elders. And maybe that's true, and maybe it's not true. But we stick to it, and we offend, and we get people angry. All right? And the men, they need to submit to Christ. Well, women need to submit to Christ, too. Christ tells you to do something, you just do it. Christ tells the men to do something, you do it, but the men don't generally do it, do they? And you see more men wearing hats as well. You know, they want to break the culture. There's nothing important. It's not important, right? In one sense, it isn't important. It's just a symbol. And it is possible to practice the symbol and not the meaning behind the symbol. And it is possible to be submissive to Christ and not use the symbol at all. Okay? The symbol ought to be something powerful. When someone comes in and says, why are you doing this practice? And you explain that, you know, we want to, just like Baptists, we want to publicly declare that we are under the authority of Christ and we're submitting to him as best as we in our human nature can do that. And that's why we practice. Well, when should you do it, you know? And you get all kinds of answers to that. Some people don't practice the uncovered head or the covered head of a woman because they don't know when to do it. And my response has always been the same. Well, when you know you should do it, then just start there. Because you see, it's just a symbol. If you do it, if you mess it up in this way or that way, it's okay. And by the way, if it's to cover the, if for the women it's to cover your hair, it doesn't cover hair today. All right? And back in the old days when people wore a hat, where they put bananas and flowers in the hat and everything like that, I mean, it was crazy. All right? We deck things out and stuff like that. Right? So it's just a symbol. That's it. We're practicing. In Poland, whether you agree or not, is not really important. They would put a shawl around their shoulders. During the meeting, when we pray, there's a block of time to pray, and we all stand up to pray because it's respectful. They will say, how can you sit down when you pray? You know, different cultures, right? They got a point, though. But anyway, we all stand up and we pray. And when we pray, the head gets covered for the women, all right? And when the prayers are done, it comes back off. Right? That's the way they practice it, right? The point is, it's a symbol that we are under the authority of Jesus Christ. And even if we, if a church misunderstands what that is or does it wrong or something like that, at its basic level, I was once in rebellion against God. I'm not anymore. And I don't mind doing something that's going to show that. Now, people don't have any the foggiest idea what we're doing. Why is why do men take off their hat when they enter into the Lord's house or something like that? Why do women cover their heads? And but the basic simple explanation should be that it's a symbol that God left with us, that in the New Testament was left to the church, that it's a symbol to remind us that we were once in rebellion against God, and now we're not rebelling against him. We are now submitting to his authority. And you stop it there, right? Different churches might have details in there too, right? And those details can be important, things like that. We may disagree on things, but even if we disagree on those things, it really should not be blown out of proportion, right? Remember, it's a symbol. And we can thank God that we've been brought under the authority of God. Any comments there?
Nicely done.
Thank you. Right, the next one is, before I get to the next one, just in your comments there, as the generations go along, the younger generation really gets tripped up off this. And we in the older generation can really help. We really can help, right? I'll just give a couple of practical things to think about. I'm not saying you should do this or not, but just things to think about. One of the comments that I hear from people is, why are women putting a doily that you put under a lamp on top of your head? Now, maybe half of you guys don't even know what I just talked about. Remember the days when you had lamps in your house and you put a doily thing underneath it? It doesn't happen anymore. Right? But, you know, it could be that in some places the type of covering that is used is not necessarily the best for this generation. If a woman wears a baseball cap, there's absolutely nothing wrong with that, is there? Is there something wrong with that? Would you say it's disrespectful or something like that? Someone might say a doily is disrespectful. What in the world is that? Right? So just keep practical things in mind that as the generations change and as time changes, to be wise in the way we practice things. And the men as well, and the comments that we make and the things that we do, that we are also under a headship. And not only that, but we're going to be held responsible for the way we treated one another. We are going to be held responsible, right? And in many ways, it would be better to be a woman than a man because he's going to hold us responsible, right? But in any case, we need to recognize that it's just a symbol that we belong to God. We're trying to submit to his authority, okay? All right, the next symbol is a reminder that we need cleansing from defilement. What symbol would that be? Foot washing. All right, so foot washing, washing the dirt off a person's feet, it's a humble ministry. The washing of the feet reminds us of two things. First, that the believer needs cleansing from defilement, which comes when we have contact with a sinful world. And then secondly, that the believers need to humbly serve or humbly wash by helping one another see their need for cleansing. Right, so it's simple. It's symbolic. There's nothing wrong with having a symbolic ceremony where you wash the feet of someone else. There's nothing wrong with that at all. We generally don't do that. There are some churches that do. There would be nothing wrong if we did do that. But you see, it's not to be a ritualistic thing, right? Jesus tells us, what I've done, I want you to do, right? And he's not getting at the issue of, I want you to wash physically people's feet, right? That's the symbolism. He's getting at the fact that we, as we go through our day, we sin and we get defiled. And we need the help of other believers to sort of gently and humbly show us that. And even when we gently and humbly show another person that, they might not see it. That's okay. We still need to be gentle and humble about it, right? And we need others to be gentle with us, because all of us need our feet washed. Okay? All of us. So there's a symbolism behind that. And those are the four that I basically had. My son reminded me about the elders pouring oil over a sick, and that's another symbolic thing. Some people would say it's not symbolic, and it has, you know, you should actually do that. Some people do it when a person is sick, and I see nothing wrong with doing that when a person is sick. You call the elders and you perform that symbolic thing, that the oil doesn't, you know, make you better and stuff. We know that. But there's a symbolism there. Okay, so these are things that God has left with the church, symbols. Why it was that the Reformers singled out two, and why they use this word ordinances, I'm not so clear about, right? And so sometimes we can get tripped up with ordinances. There are some people who say that there's a third ordinance, and that is the practice of the covered head of a woman and the uncovered head of a man. I don't agree with that. I don't agree with that. I wouldn't make that an ordinance. But this is where I come to the question, what in the world is an ordinance? You know, how did that all begin in the first place? What could be more important to recognize is, yeah, it's important to be baptized. And yes, it's important to break bread. All right? And that these other symbols are not necessarily on the same par as those two. Maybe that's what the Reformers were getting at. I would guess that. But I need to do more research and hear from others more about that. I've done too much talking. Those are the symbols. Any comments on that tonight?
Question on the oil. What is that a symbol of?
Good question. Anyone have an answer? I haven't actually studied that. I haven't actually studied that. My son mentioned it to me, and I didn't even put in my notes yet. So
Yeah,
it can be. But it's something that you guys should think about and study and, or over the years, think more about. Okay? Any other comments on these symbols? I'll make a final comment then. They are symbols. They don't, in my view, attain to the first three things that I spoke about: Christ-centered, Bible-focused, Pilgrim character, church. All right? I'd rather be in a church that has those three characteristics and they don't do any of the symbolism than to be in a ritualistic, symbolistic church that doesn't have these three characteristics. Okay? Of course, we all know and we love the breaking of bread. That has had a powerful impact on my life and the life of my children. It doesn't have a powerful impact on everyone. Sometimes it has a negative impact. I understand that, right? But I'm thankful for that practice to remember the new covenant, and that's what I remember. That is what I remember. I come to the breaking of bread, and I'm remembering that new covenant. It really colors all what I think about and hear and how I direct my worship, that new covenant. And I'm thankful for it and to be reminded that though I failed God and I failed him absolutely horribly, where he should disown me, that covenant is there. And it hasn't changed. All right? So these symbols are symbols. And we should not overblow them up, right? Because that could discourage people. Any final comment? Okay, think about these things. If you have a comment next week, we can open up with that. Monday next week? I think I am.
Yes.
We can open up with that, and then we'll go to the governance and the various things that are mentioned. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this time together. We do pray that it would be a blessing and a help. That this would be a place that is vibrant, dynamic, that is filled with charisma, that is saturated with Christ, that enjoys real life, not dead ritualistic things. We pray, Lord, that there would be a place where people take notice and would like to be here to honor the Lord, honor you, and also to serve you and serve one another and to hear your word. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Go over down to the bottom. Go over, 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 like second from the end on the right. Down the bottom.